back from the great state of Texas. 2 weeks there is about as much as a person can take. Actually, that's not right. Texas is a wonderful place, and I was born in Texas, in Abilene, Texas, and drove through there twice. And with the way people drive in Abilene, sometimes you wonder if you're going to make it out of it. It'd be kind of ironic for me not to. I guess you'd say that I'd come full circle. But anyway, visited with Dennis and Glenda Scroggins when I was down there. On the way, I stopped at their place and spent the night and went to services with them on Wednesday night. And they're both doing very well considering the problems that they have. Dennis and I sat there and laughed at each other. And the idea of getting old and that kind of stuff. Of course, we're not going to get old. And you know what? That's true. I'm not going to get old. I am old. So what you people are striving for, I have achieved. And so you're right behind me, Dennis. And Dennis, and now you talk about romantic situations, but Dennis and Glenda are going through chemo together. And their outlook is good. They're both losing their hair. And I have to tell you that Glenda looks a lot better without her hair than Dennis does. Dennis looks like somebody ran over him with a John Deere lawnmower. And but he kind of looked like that beforehand, didn't he? Anyway, good old Dennis. And then the church in where my sister is attending seems to be settling down. They just appointed elders, and everybody seems to be in a good mood, and that's always good news. Very glad to be able to visit with them a couple of times, and with the greatest grandchildren in the world. You want to hear about my grandchildren? Well, you'll have to wait till afterwards. Romans 16 and verse 16 is the passage that we have, and I'm sitting down. Yes, I'm sitting down. And if you had what I had, you would sit down too and wondered why in the world you'd not be sitting down there. But I cannot keep my mouth shut, so here I am. Romans 16:16 says, salute one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ salute you. Then there's 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. And Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, even them that are sanctified, even them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ in every place, their Lord and ours. And then 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 19. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 19, it says, the churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. Now, when we read these passages, there's one thing that's obvious, and that is that there is at work here in these passages a local version of the church. The word church is used mainly in two senses, in the sense of the universal church. Upon this rock I will build my church, Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus said. He was referring to all Christians being part of a body called the church. We see that that its organization is all on a local basis. There is no organization for the universal church. If you think that there is, then let's look at it in the Scriptures. You find me the passage, and we'll study it. But the only thing that's said about any kind of organization for the universal church is that we are Christians subject to Christ. But in the universal church, the local church, that's where you find elders and deacons and members. And so there is a difference between the universal and local churches. Now, one becomes a member of the universal church by obeying the gospel. In Acts 2 and verse 38, Peter says, "And repent." It says, "And Peter said unto them, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then down in verse 47, the last part of verse 47, in the King James Version anyway, it says, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So here is the means of getting into the universal church is by obeying the gospel. And that includes hearing, believing, repenting, confessing the name of Jesus, being baptized for the remission of sins. Those things will put you in the universal church. Well, what about membership in the local congregation? What about that? Well, the question is asked me oftentimes with reference to becoming a member of the church. How do you join up? And sometimes it's asked by people who are members of the Universal Church of Christ, you know, the universal church that God established through Christ. And sometimes it's asked by somebody in a denomination which has not much connection to Christ, at least as far as the teaching is concerned. So we need to understand how you join up. Well, we have some Bible examples. First of all, look at Acts chapter 9, verses 26 through 28. We read this at the beginning of the worship. It says, "And when he, that is Saul," or the one who eventually becomes Paul, "was come down to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself with the disciples." Well, what does that mean? He attempted to. He tried to. He intended to join himself to the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But they didn't say exactly what he did, except that he expressed his desire to be a disciple. In Acts 11 and verse 26, it says of Barnabas that when he had found him, that is Saul, the same Saul, Apostle Paul eventually, he brought him to Antioch. And it came to pass that even for a whole year they were gathered together with the church and taught much people. And that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And when you look down at chapter 13 and verse 1, you see that they were considered members, verses 1 and 2, you can see that they were considered members of the church in Antioch. So that's how they got in. Now, the local church has a responsibility to accept or reject people who want to be members. Now that seems kind of harsh when you understand what I just said, when you understand all of it. The local church has a responsibility to accept or reject. Just as we read a while ago in Acts chapter 9, and verse 26, it says, "And when he was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple." They were going to reject his application for membership, so to speak. They're going to turn him down. Until Barnabas came and told them that this man's all right, he's been converted. Another passage, Romans chapter 16, and verses 1 and 2. Where it says, "I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church that is at Cenchrea, that ye receive her in the Lord worthily of the saints." Well, if she had been a bad person, Paul could just as easily have said, "Watch out for her, don't let her in because she's a troublemaker." But they received her, which they had a choice to do or not do. Now, it's maybe a little disappointing for some to learn that there are some who should be turned down. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 6 and 7. It says there, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out the old leaven that ye may be a new lump, even as ye are leaven, for our Passover hath been sacrificed, even Christ." Well, what if a person comes and wants to be a member of the church and he's filled with sin? The specifics he's talking about here is the man who had his father's wife. Suppose a man comes in, he has his father's wife. Are we going to accept him as a member here? when the man who was a member in Corinth, they told him that he needed to be put out. I don't think we'll accept that person. Now, what do? We'll try to teach them better. And we'll try to bring about their repentance, whatever it involves. And then the whole story changes. But prior to that, or refusing that, we can't accept that kind of behavior in the church, either among members or people who are just assaying to be members. Look at Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them. They're causing divisions and occasions of stumbling, contrary to the doctrine which ye learned, and turn away from them. These are people who are causing divisions and occasions of stumbling contrary to the doctrine. In other words, they're causing division by teaching something that's strange, something that is not found or established by the authority of God. He says, for they that are such serve not our Lord Christ, but their own belly, and by their smooth and fair speech they beguile the hearts of the innocent. Well, what's the idea there? The idea is that if somebody comes along, we know that he teaches error. Then we're not obligated to accept him. In fact, we ought not, if he's a teacher of error. Just to give an example, we've been talking about premillennialism in the churches of Christ. That was a false doctrine that gained its root in the 1920s, a fellow by the name of R.H. Bowell was teaching that, never did repent. Would we accept R.H. Bowell as a member here as long as he held that position? We couldn't. We couldn't. Now, there are a couple of other passages. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, it says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which they received of us. Now, disorderly there doesn't mean like disorderly conduct for which you get arrested. It means out of step. There's a lifestyle, there's a life way that Christians are supposed to accept and live by. This man refuses to do it, or is neglectful of doing it. If he can't be taught or motivated to repent, you can't have fellowship with him. In verses 14 and 15, and if any man obeyeth not our word by this epistle, note that man that ye have no company with him, to the end that he may be ashamed. He's talking about a brother in Christ. Well, suppose about somebody else comes along, maybe it's a brother in Christ, maybe it's not, wants to be a member of this congregation, but refuses to turn loose of once saved, always saved. Or refuses to turn loose of premillennialism. Or some other doctrine that is foreign to what the Scriptures teach. We cannot have fellowship with that. In 2 John verses 9 through 11. 2 John verses 9 through 11. John writes, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the teaching, the same hath both the Father and the Son. If anyone cometh unto you and bringeth not this teaching, receive him not into your house and give him no greeting. Now, literally, that idea of giving him no greeting is not saying hello. It's bidding him Godspeed or encouraging him in what he's doing. He's condemned, and he needs to understand that. So, he says, you're not to receive him into your house or encourage him in his teaching in any way, shape, or form. For he that giveth him greeting partaketh in his evil works. We could not accept such a one into our fellowship. There have been several who have come here who have refused to repent of erroneous teachings that we turned down. We wouldn't accept them as members. There was a family who came in one time who at another congregation, the man had preached that Jesus had never been tempted in any way, shape, or form. And when you read Hebrews chapter 4 to him in verse 15, where it says, for we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, one that has been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin, ask him to explain that. Well, it doesn't mean what it says. Well, what does it mean? Well, it doesn't mean Jesus was tempted. Well, he was tempted like as we are. Can we accept that kind? He's got something he's working on. He's got an angle that he's working on. We had a fellow over at Glendale who was always talking in riddles. You know the kind. They have something that they want to do, and they want to get their foot in the door, and so they make statements from wherever they're sitting that nobody understands what they're trying to say. Nobody knows where they're getting at. This fellow, we're talking about the doctrine of transubstantiation as it's taught by the Roman Catholics, that when the bread and the fruit of the vine is, or the wine, is blessed, it becomes literal flesh of Jesus. And it becomes the literal blood of Jesus. And you're not allowed to touch it. The priest can touch it, but you can't. That's the way it used to be. I think they let you put it in your own mouth now. But we've always taught that it represented, because I, you know, you can see it's still bread, tastes like bread. The grape juice is still grape juice. It symbolizes or represents the body and blood of Jesus. But this guy says, oh no, it is the body and blood of Jesus. Well, what do you mean it is? You mean you believed in transubstantiation? No, I believe that it's not physically the blood and body of Jesus, but it is spiritually the blood and body of Jesus. Oh, you mean it represent? No, I mean that it really is, but where's he going with that? Nobody could figure it out. Nobody knew what he's talking about. We had to deal with that man and his family before we could accept him into fellowship. And he never did fit the bill. The rest of the family did. But he didn't. So what do you do? Again, we've had threats here. We've had not only the people I talked about who didn't believe Jesus was tempted, but we've had people come in here and push institutionalism on us because they were a smaller group, or we're a smaller group, and they could bring a group of visitors in almost as big as we were. I remember one night we had a singing night, and a friend of mine, an old friend of mine who had gone down the institutional road, brought, what do they call it, the praise group from his congregation. They were the official praise group, and they made the singing great. It was wonderful singing. They went home and described their coming over here as a unity meeting. It wasn't a unity meeting. Instead of being a unity meeting, what it did is it emphasized differences. These are people we'd love to have in fellowship because of their talent, because of their zeal. But we can't because they taught error. So, sometimes you have to turn people down. There is a doctrine in the church that's gaining favor with us, not with this congregation, but with other people, that if they teach something really strange and off the mark, you go ahead and accept them and you can teach them in the back classroom later. Well, while they're believing all of this and while before they're taught, what are they doing? They're teaching people that you don't want them exposed to. And they're building up a party in the church. I give you a bunch of examples of that. An explanation of why the church that once existed in Lakeside no longer exists, destroyed by that kind of behavior. And it was allowed. Now, local church membership is necessary. Necessary for there to be local churches. If everybody just, you know, I've met several people who claim not to be a member of any particular local congregation. They were members at large. Well, at large has a couple of different connotations. You know, somebody breaks out of jail, he's at large, isn't he? So, But anyway, Paul and this is Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus that are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. The church there was made up of bishops and deacons and saints. Boy, somebody said, man, that was a great church. Bishops and deacons. Bishops is another word for elder. Deacons are servants and saints. We're all supposed to be saints, okay? Without those, there wouldn't be any churches. Romans 16:16, where he says, salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Well, what salutes you? Who salutes you? Members of the church, especially those that Paul had been working and laboring among. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2 again, unto the church which is in Corinth, even them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all that call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ in every place, their Lord and ours. Now, it's important to be a part of a local church so that you can subject yourselves to elders. Elders have oversight in local churches, and they are wise men who can help you in your journey to heaven. Now, it's true that some churches don't have it. We don't have elders. As soon as we have men who are qualified, we will. Okay? As soon as we have men who are qualified and who agree to do that work, we will, because that's the way the Lord made it. But 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, Peter tells the elders, tend the flock of God which is among you, exercising the oversight, not of constraint, but willingly, according to the will of God, nor yet for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Then you look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, where Paul is talking to the elders of the Ephesian church, and he says, take heed unto yourselves and all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. Then Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, he says, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit to them, for they watch on behalf of your souls, as they that shall give an account, that they may do this with joy and not with grief, for this were unprofitable for you. So, the elder's task is to oversee, to watch out. It is necessary to be a member of a local church for that local church to function. In Romans chapter 12, and beginning in verse 3, Romans chapter 12, and beginning in verse 3, Paul says, for I say, through the grace that was given me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but so to think as to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to each man a measure of faith. For even as we have many members in one body, all the members have not the same office. So we who are many are one body in Christ, and severally members thereof, one of another. And having gifts differing according to the grace that was given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of our faith. Or ministry, let us give ourselves to ministry, and so forth. If you have a gift, if you have a talent that is used in scriptural purpose, use it. And as you do that, then the body functions. We need the local congregation so that we might mutually edify one another in Ephesians chapter 4. In verses 11 through 16, when Jesus ascended from the heavens, it says in verse 11, he gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, unto the work of ministering, unto the building up of the body of Christ, till we all attain unto the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a full-grown man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We're given teachers. Teachers are put in the church so we can grow up. And a big chunk of that growing up is growing in knowledge to a point where he says in verse 14, that we may be no longer children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and craftiness after the wiles of error. That's a lifelong project, by the way. those of us who have been Christians for a long time, when errors begins first to be taught, we usually can recognize it because we've been around the block. Whereas others who have been Christians just a few years have a hard time dealing with it because they've never run across anything like that before. They don't recognize it right off. This is how the discipling movement got a foothold. The men who were putting that forward looked out among the congregations where they were going to work, and they found people who were either disgruntled or kind of on the periphery, and took them out to a prayer breakfast every morning and created a zeal in them by being critical of the leadership of the church and by teaching a little bit different angles on certain aspects of truth, and then eventually by teaching just plain error. That's where they were working. Well, they were not experienced in the Word, and they weren't listening to the leadership, or they weren't at least considering what that was being taught in the light of what the leadership said about it. And so they went off into the discipling movement. This AD-70 doctrine. One of the most convoluted things you ever read is their own literature. They send us a bulletin every 2 weeks, and I try to read it. This last one, man, he makes a lot of nonsense, a lot of print on paper, but man, he sounds so intelligent. And I can see how somebody be taken in by it who's not familiar with the Scriptures. So to be a part of a local congregation offers or furnishes protection from that. But he goes on to say in verse 15, speaking truth in love, we may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, even Christ, from whom all the body fitly framed and knit together through that which every joint supplieth, according to the working in due measure of each several part, maketh the increase of the body unto the building up of itself in love. Simply put, when everybody does their part, the church grows. And so everybody's important. And we all have obligations in these matters. Now, don't want to leave that out, even though some people would not mind. Okay, in the local congregation, we receive beneficial discipline. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15 again. He says, and if any man obeyeth not our word by this epistle, note that man that you have no company with him, to the end that he may be ashamed. He knows something's wrong. It's not like you sneak up on him and just shun him. But you explain to the fellow, this is not what the Bible teaches, this is not what you can be doing, and if he doesn't respond, then you withdraw yourself from him. And then he sometimes gets the idea. Most of the time they'll get the notion that what they're doing is not okay. Or what they're failing to do, their failure is not okay. He says, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. This idea of discipline. It's kind of like, you know, the family gathers for dinner. And of course, we expect Johnny to be there. Just a name picked out of the air. We expect Johnny to be there. But he's not. So we just go ahead and have dinner anyway. Then worry about him later. No. We go looking for him. And we find out that he's been run over by a truck out in front of the house. Well, we want him to be at dinner, so we just prop him up in a chair and then we call the ambulance. Let him have a bite or two to eat. No. We stop what we're doing with reference to Johnny on a social level, and we go to the emergency level. And that's what discipline is. We have to stop with the socializing and acting like nothing is wrong to the emergency step. People understand that if you've been run over by a truck, but they don't understand that with reference to discipline. And some people don't understand it with reference to discipline to their own kids. Shame on them. But anyway, what makes a local church? Okay, number one, unity of spirit is required in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul's writing to the Ephesian congregation. He says in verse 1, I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Doctrinal unity is demanded. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that means this is Jesus' desire, that you all speak the same thing. Have a friend that says that doesn't mean what it says. Well, what does it mean? That we all be in agreement, that we all agree on something. That's not what it means. You look up the Greek words and it's the words for speak and same thing. That you all speak the same thing. And that there be no divisions among you. You see what kind of divisions that he is condemning or discouraging? Condemning. Let's use that word because it's accurate. Just read the book of 1 Corinthians. What were they divided over? What kind of divisions did he address? First, he addressed doctrinal division. Second, he addressed the fact that they didn't like each other very much. Now, that's what's being condemned there. And so, speak the same thing fits right in. But that you be perfected together in the same mind, the same judgment. We're all going the same place. The most important thing to me is getting to heaven. The most important thing to you is getting to heaven. So we look at things from that perspective and not from the perspective, oh, well, I was raised different than this. Well, you may have been raised different than this, but what does the Bible say? That's what's important, not how you were raised and not where you came from or what sport you like or whatever men consider to be important, rich or poor or educated. The thing that is important to us, the thing that ties us together, that makes our perspective the same, is we have a zeal to go to the same place and help each other get there. That's what our perspective is based on, the perspective of our lives. And agreement is implied. Again, in Acts chapter 9, what was the fear about Paul? It says, and when he was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. They not only knew that he was a persecutor, but they knew that he didn't believe what they believed. And so they were in a position to either excuse him or accept him. Common oversight is required in a local congregation that is subject to Christ, of course. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, let all be done in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. But God provided that the local congregation would be overseen by elders. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, it says, and when they had appointed for them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. Now, was there any churches, any scriptural churches in the Bible that did not have elders? Yeah. All these churches where Paul and Barnabas appointed elders, some had existed for 3 years nearly without elders. And nobody came along and said, well, you're not a valid church until you have an eldership. And then there is a pooling of resources. And the greatest resource that we have to pool is not our money, it is our efforts. You look back at Romans chapter 12, where the comparison is made between us and the body. The physical body is made up of many parts. Well, the church, the congregation, is made up of many parts. And you go over to Ephesians chapter 4, which we cannot emphasize enough in this matter, where he says in verse 16, from whom all the body fitly framed and knit together through that which every joint supplies, according to the working in due measure of each several part, maketh the increase of the body unto the building up of itself. You do your part, and the church is going to grow. Well, I'm not going to guarantee numerical growth. It depends on what kind of soil you're sowing the seed in. That is, if you're sowing the seed, but you'll grow. We will grow God's way if we'll do what God says, and we'll all do our part. Now, there's some importance in choosing which church to, put this in air quotes, join. I don't know how many congregations are in the Phoenix area. It seems like one sprouts about once a year or once every 2 or 3 years, and some of them actually grow into congregations. Just because a congregation is not institutional does not mean I can recommend them. I mean, there's some who are not institutional that I warn you against, because their problems are deeper than institutionalism. Okay? So some things to look for. Do they teach the truth? John, 2 John verses 9 through 11. Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the teaching, the same hath both the Father and the Son. If anyone cometh unto you and bringeth not this teaching, receive him not into your house, and give him no greeting, for he that giveth him greeting partaketh in his evil work. Would you attend a congregation that made the claim with reference to personal problems and important aspects of a person's life that we cannot understand the truth that God has revealed, so we just have to take the verses and work out our own salvation? I see some people frowning, like, who would say anything like that? A bunch of us. Oh, well, what if we've got to be in agreement? Doesn't mean you speak the same thing. Got to be in agreement. Got to be in agreement about what? That we're a congregation and we're going to stick together no matter what. Well, what if somebody comes in and teaches? It doesn't mean it make any difference how many times you get married. Well, you get a lot of equivocating. People don't want to answer that question when they make a statement like, no matter what happens, we've got to stick together. Sometimes people have to leave. The tree has got to be pruned. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11, Paul says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them. What would you say about a church that is critical of too much scripture being used in a sermon? You guys just use too much scripture. We want more illustrations. I've always tried to model my preaching after what I read in the Bible. I read the text, I get what I believe from the Bible, and I try to expound on it, explain it. That's my job. That's the job God gave me as He describes it in the Scriptures. There's some people, they say, well, why don't you just stick to the principle and leave out the application? In other words, teach the truth on Matthew 19:9. On divorce and remarriage, but just don't make any applications of it. Don't apply it to any particular situation. You know, an individual who comes out of darkness into that kind of light is in worse darkness than he was before he heard the word. Now he knows that there's a light, but it doesn't work. The batteries are dead. Well, does the congregation stand for the truth? Will it stand for the truth? Or are members there, are they soldiers of the cross, or are they spectators? Well, a second question that is sometimes asked that needs to be asked more often is, can I help? What can I do? In John 15 and verse 8, Jesus talks about bearing fruit. He says, "There herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, and so shall ye be my disciples." How many different passages can we read about the church being a body where each part does his part? Like Romans 12, we've referenced that twice already, but Romans 12, and we'll just read verses 4 and 5 now, where it says, "For even as we have many members in one body, so all the members have not the same office, so we who are many, who are one body in Christ, and severally members one of another." A fellow called me one time and he says, "My son is looking for a congregation." And I said, "Well, that's silly. He lives right over there by where you guys worship now." He says, "Yeah, but he feels kind of useless." I said, "Well, that's your son. That's just your impression of him." He says, "Well, he's lucky if he leads a prayer a year. He never does any scripture reading, maybe once every once and a half year. And he just takes his regular rotation. He's a great song leader, but he's never been asked to lead songs. And he likes to present lessons. He never has been asked to present lessons." And I said, "What are we, chop liver? We could use him. Send him and a bunch of guys just like him. We have some new members here who've been baptized in the last year or two who are leading prayers. And when they get real brave, they make an attempt at leading a song, and they do pretty good." Chris had been a Christian for about 6 months, delivered his first sermon. Was it 6 months? Yeah. Anyway, and there's room to grow here. There's work to do. But people aren't looking for that. They're looking for services offered them and their family in the local congregation. You mean in the churches of Christ? Yeah. I know an individual who left here for another congregation because they had more social interaction. Well, what's wrong with your social interactor? You got invited to everything that we do, and a lot of things that we don't do as a group. You interacted with a lot of individuals in the church. What's wrong with you? The problem is not us, it's you. And the truth of the matter is that somebody from that congregation said, "Oh, they don't have enough social interaction over there. That means they don't have enough love. So you need to come over here where we have more love." Can't you hear the smoke? You can smell the smoke and hear the sizzle. Some of us can hear smoke. I'm not one of them, but I can smell my mustache. And I smell something in my mustache now when I hear talk like that. So, what's the difference? What do we base our choice on? Is it just because it's around the corner? Is it because it's close by? There are some churches closer to some of you folks. Congregations that are non-institutional and faithful from that definition. Let's talk about it before you just take flight. We need you here. We need everybody here. Everybody works here and everybody does well. Everybody is happy and pleasant, except a couple of old sore heads like me. I told you I was working on my curmudgeon button. I'm almost got it. After Tuesday, I'm going to have it. So I'm having the doctor sew one in. And hopefully it'll help me. But the point is, how many children you got? You got a big youth group, use a little denominational lingo there. You got a big youth group, got a lot of youth activities. No, we don't have a lot of youth, but we did. But what did we offer the youth? We offered them Bible study, worship. We didn't tell somebody, "Well, you're not 25 yet. You can't come to a potluck." It's not a church-sponsored potluck, by the way. I guess if an individual wanted to have a potluck and didn't want anybody under 25, he could do that scripturally. We'd only miss maybe two or three people here. But that's not our fault. What's the church's responsibility? Is the church just a coffee shop? And we don't like the service, we just go somewhere else. And that is what's wrong with the church today. We're not a part of it. We're customers. And being customers in the church, we have lost any vision of restoration. The restoration movement is dead. It has been dead for 25, 30 years. And what we've got left is a remnant. And we better be a faithful remnant. We better be faithful to God, even if nobody else is. It's the difference between heaven and hell. And there's a bunch of them that are just rushing. Make us a king like all the nations around us. Give us a program. Let us entertain. Give us comedians for preachers. And bless his heart, D. Bowman. D. Bowman was a good preacher, at least as far as his preaching ability is concerned. I don't know anything about him personally. And he gives all kinds of illustrations to make you laugh and cry, but you know what his point was when he's done. And so all these young preachers try to imitate him, and you don't know what they're trying to say. You just know that the story was real sad or real funny. He's a comedian. They are comedians. I didn't say that about D. Bowman, okay? Don't go running off to Texas and say, you here should have heard what David said about you. What I'm telling you is, when you look for a congregation, you look for a place where you can be of service. What did JFK, David's up there quoting JFK? Yeah. Ask not what your country can do for you. Rather, ask what you can do for your country. Don't go around looking to see which church can serve you best, because the one that can't is probably the one that needs you most, and it might be just where God wants you to be. Now, the local church is God's invention. The blueprint calls for us to participate in it, and there's salvation in that pattern or blueprint. If we do what God says in the Bible, we can go to heaven. If we don't, we can't go. There may be somebody here this morning who has not been baptized into Christ. In Mark 16:16, Jesus says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that disbelieveth shall be condemned. We urge you to be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. It may be that you've been baptized, but you haven't been living true to the calling wherewith you are called, that is the gospel. We urge you to repent and ask God to forgive you. And if we can help you in either one of those things, make it known by coming to the front while we stand and sing.